Let's go again to John 12. Last week we met some Greeks. This week we see what becomes of them. John chapter 12, I'll begin reading at verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to gather together to hold your word within our own hands and read it in our own language. Enjoy your Holy Spirit's ministry of teaching us what you've recorded here for us. We pray, Lord, that we would have not only accurate understanding, but also willing obedience, that we might indeed serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time I introduced the Greeks to you as the fifth of the four groups who responded to the Lord's advent into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, Sunday before his crucifixion, 1 week before his resurrection. They have, as we saw last week, come to Philip, perhaps because of his Greek name and lived in a border town, so he might have spoke Greek better than some of the others, and asked to see Jesus. Philip didn't bring them directly to Jesus. Instead, according to verse 22, he went and told Andrew, Andrew, there's some Greeks over here that want to see Jesus. What do we do? It'll strike you as kind of a dumb question. Somebody comes and says, I want to see Jesus. What do you do? Oh, come along, please. He'd love to see you. No, no. Philip can't do that. Go to Andrew. Andrew, what do we do? Well, you might expect that Andrew would say, Philip, this is fantastic. Let's go get him. Let's bring him to Jesus. Does Andrew do that? What's Andrew do? Well, I don't know. We better go ask the Lord about this. So Andrew and Philip together trot off to see the Lord. By this time, please notice the Greeks have disappeared completely. We don't hear about them anymore. They've gotten lost in the crowd. They ask Philip, we want to see Jesus. Philip leaves them where they were, goes and finds Andrew. Andrew and Philip go off and find the Lord, and the Greeks are gone. I hope for the Greeks' sake that they were there 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost when Peter finally got up and proclaimed and explained what had happened. And given their devotion in coming to this meeting, I rather think they were among those who received the Lord 7 weeks later. But certainly Philip and Andrew have gotten themselves tied up in something here that merits a little bit of thought. When I pictured the event to myself and realized how illogical it seems that they would wander off to go find the Lord, rather than just taking the Greeks with them, I asked, why would they do that? And I think I have a theory, but maybe one of you has a theory as well. So anybody have any thoughts as to why they would do this?
Brian, you look like you got an idea.
Beware of
Greek-bearing gifts. Like the Trojans, huh? I think they'll bring a Trojan horse in. Nate, did you have an idea? Maybe they were afraid the Greeks would kill the Lord? Well, I think they knew there were lots of threats against the Lord, but who were those threats from? What group of people were primarily fighting against the Lord at this time? Were they Greeks? John? They were the Pharisees, yeah. And you could tell a Pharisee from a Greek, believe me, because he had the phylacteries on his head and he had the blue ribbon around the bottom of his garment. So I don't think that was a problem. Now, Brian's thinking. Maybe he's got another idea. I'm wondering whether, and I'll say it again so it gets on the tape. So your suggestion is they were worried about being defiled in preparation for the Passover. And I'm wondering if it's not related to that in some way. Because they are Gentiles. And Gentiles and Jews didn't deal closely together. You'll remember when we get down to chapter 11 in the book of Acts, there was a huge discussion in Jerusalem over whether it was appropriate for Peter to go to Cornelius and preach the gospel to him. And when Peter got back to the Jews in Jerusalem and told them what had happened, what was the position of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? How should a Gentile get saved? They should first be circumcised and become a Jew. Then they could come to Jesus. But here are these Greeks. As we said last week, they're not simply Greek-speaking Jews. They are what somewhere else in the Bible is called a God-fearer. They respected Israel's teaching, but they had not become Jews. They hadn't accepted circumcision. And Philip and Andrew may not exactly be certain about whether these people should come to the Lord. Maybe they should go to the priests first. Maybe they should be talking to the Pharisees. But this is problematic because the Pharisees are opposing the Lord. So I think it's thoughts like this that are going through their minds, that they're not really sure whether it's appropriate for Gentiles to come to the Lord directly, whether they should come through Judaism. But if they come through Judaism, how can they come through a corrupt Judaism that's not really following the Lord? So I think it is very much along the lines that you're suggesting, Brian. And they're so confused about this that they wander off and don't really bring these people in contact with the Lord at this point. As I say, we trust that the Lord in His grace continued to deal in their hearts and brought them to Himself later. But Philip and Andrew certainly dropped the ball. So they come to the Lord with this question or statement. Lord, there are some Greeks over here. They want to see you. This seems unusual. I thought you were the Jewish Messiah. Don't we have to circumcise them first? How do we do this? How do you want us to handle these Greeks? And the Lord's response is basically this. Philip and Andrew, you are preoccupied with the conditions that the Gentiles must satisfy to become my followers. I'd much rather you focused your attention on what I must do to open the door for them. Big question here is not what they have to do, although they do have to do something. The big question has to do with what I am doing to open the door of salvation for them and the other Gentiles. His response, which we read through, down through verse 28, has three parts to it. First of all, he describes how he is going to redeem and judge the world. We see that in verses 23 and 24. He's going to be glorified as judge over all the earth, but he's also got to fall into the ground and die so that he can bring forth much fruit. This is the Lord's activity toward the world. And in this paragraph, it's in verses 23 and 24. Then in verses 25 and 26, he points out the response that the world owes him, and that is to follow him. That is to hate their life, to serve him and follow him. And then they will enjoy his presence and they'll receive honor from the Father. But then in verse 27, the Lord looks inward. describes great trouble in his soul, recognizes that this is part of the mission the Father has sent him to do, and so he prays, Father, glorify thy name. This little verse 27 and the first part of 28 is John's counterpart to the agony in the garden, which John does not record. Often John has little parallels, things that thematically fill a hole that otherwise he shows toward the synoptics. And this is where he is describing this agony of soul that the Lord went through in approaching the cross. This is describing his relationship with the Father. He's acknowledging that he came to do a mission. He's not there on his own. And he's submitting himself to the Father's will. So 23 through 24, he describes his ministry toward the world. He came to redeem and judge the world. 25 and 26, he points out that it is the responsibility of people in the world to follow him and become his servants. And in 27 to 28, he makes clear what his relationship is with the Father. He's not talking about himself in the world anymore. It's himself and the Father, the fact that the Father has sent him, and he in turn is responsible to serve the Father. And of course, what you see up here is a pattern for what's going on down here. The Lord's relationship to the Father is like our relationship to him. So you see three basic things that are talked about in these few verses. The Lord redeems and judges the world. The world is responsible to follow the Lord, and the Lord is sent by and submits himself to the Father. So that's 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. But there are lots of other numbers up here on the diagram. And those numbers are not my recommendation for the Michigan Lotto game. As though you thought they were. What these mean is that these same three themes are going to be repeated, in some cases twice, between now and the end of the chapter. What we've got in these three themes is an outline of the rest of the chapter. Now, when we get past the first section, I'll give you a handout that shows you all the parallels. It's a little complicated because it's not like a straightforward alternation where every panel has every element in it. So the first panel only has the first element, and the second panel only has the second element, and so on. But I'll map it all out for you in a week or two when we get to that point. I don't want to distract you with that right now. What I want you to get a hold of right now is that there are three points the Lord is making. I have come to redeem and judge the world, number one. Number two, your responsibility is to follow me and serve me. And number three, everything I'm doing because the Father sent me, and I am doing it in order to submit myself to him to seek his glory, not to serve myself. He's going to make those points repeatedly over and over. These are our Lord's last public comments. These are the last things John has him saying in the temple before he withdraws into the upper room in chapter 13 to be with his disciples. After this, all he says to the people at large are the words he utters from the cross. But here are his last public words. And I think that would maybe lead us to give special attention to them, because this is the message he wants to leave with the people to whom he is speaking. So let's begin, first of all, to think about his actions toward mankind in verses 23 and 24. The hour is come, the Lord said. And this is the, well, not the last, but it's one of about nine different places in John that we read about the Lord's hour. Most of the references to the Lord's hour talk about the hour of his glorification, as here. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, that he should be exalted. So, for example, in chapter 4:21, he says to the woman at the well, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming when a new and higher standard of worship will be put in place. 5:25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The hour of resurrection. 5:28, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. 13:1, His hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The emphasis there is not that he is dying. The emphasis is he gets to leave this sinful world and go back to the courts of heaven, which is where he came from. And again in 17:1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So the hour of glorification, that's good. It's wonderful. Like a student in school, studying very hard, they're looking forward to the hour of graduation, you know, when they get their diploma and everyone claps for them and their grandparents hug them. Well, maybe not the hug, but the card with $25 is okay. And everything is wonderful. Hour of glorification. But now I'm going to read you some other verses about his hour. And one of them is here on the same page, chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is not an hour of glorification. This is an hour of suffering from which one might cry out to be saved. Or in chapter 7, verse 30, no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. They couldn't arrest him because the time hadn't come for them to be able to arrest him and humble him. And almost the same words in chapter 8, verse 20. So there's a very dark hour that the Lord is facing. His hour is an hour of glorification, but it's also an hour of suffering. A dark hour. Well, it turns out that these two aspects of his hour are intimately connected with each other. And we're going to see that worked out in these verses, verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 focuses on the glorification that comes with his hour, while verse 24 focuses on the humiliation and the suffering. Let's start in 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Okay, what's that mean? You could take the verse just by itself, but let's put ourselves in context. Andrew and Philip have come to the Lord with this question. Lord, there are these Greeks out there. What are we supposed to do with these Gentiles? What does your mission have to do with the Gentiles? And the Lord responds, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He expects that to make sense to them. Well, if he expects it to make sense to them, there must be something else that he expects them to know. Something that deals with the Son of Man, something that deals with the glorification of the Son of Man. And even though he doesn't refer explicitly to the Greeks, that's clearly part of the conversation here. So something that deals with Gentiles in connection with the Son of Man being glorified. And if you think about those, you might think of an Old Testament prophecy. And I think maybe Brian has a notion of what it is. John 3, if he be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto himself. That is a good reference, and that probably relies on the same Old Testament passage that I'm thinking of.
Yeah, I can't give you a reference. I know there are passages that talk about people who didn't see can't be found, and people who didn't hear can't be found.
Yeah. How about Daniel chapter 7? Remember the picture in Daniel chapter 7? If you like big dramatic scenes, you know, like Cecil B. DeMille movies, Daniel chapter 7 ought to be one of your favorite chapters. Daniel describes this vision as opening up before him. He sees different thrones set up representing the world leaders of the last days. And then in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Now go down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What do we have in John chapter 12? The question about the Greeks. The Lord's response, the Son of Man shall be glorified. What do we have here in Daniel chapter 12? One like the Son of Man comes up to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and there is given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Would you say the Son of Man is glorified here? Yeah, absolutely. And what's the purpose of his glorification? That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. What is the effect of the Ancient of Days glorifying the Son of Man? It is to establish him as ruler over all nations, not just over the Jews. So I think what the Lord is doing to the disciples, to Andrew and Philip, is saying, fellas, have you forgotten what we're about here? If you think about the prophecies, I've been telling you over and over that I'm the Son of Man. Surely you must have remembered Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy of the Son of Man. The Son of Man's ministry is not limited to the Jews alone. It's a ministry to all nations. You've seen the interest on the part of the Gentiles now. The Jews are rejecting me. The Gentiles, in fact, are starting to come toward me. The Holy Spirit is starting to draw them. We should be encouraged. This means that the time prophesied in Daniel 7 is drawing near. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How do I know that? Because the purpose of that glorification is actually beginning to unfold. The Gentiles are coming to me. Don't chase them away, boys. Don't discourage them. That's what I've come for. And their interest shows that the hour of glorification is unfolding. But there is another side to his hour. And that is the hour of his arrest and his humiliation and his death. He explains that in verse 24. We're back in John chapter 12 now. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And of course, he's picturing himself here as this corn of wheat. You understand that corn in King James English means a grain of wheat. He's not talking about some strange new breakfast cereal made of corn and wheat together. He's talking about a grain of wheat. Except this kernel of wheat. If you don't put it in the ground, you're not going to have any harvest. And if you do put it in the ground and you dig it up a few days later, what do you find? Well, the hull's fallen off it and come apart. I don't know whether you did this in your garden, Brian, this summer. You know, you had to put seeds in the ground in order to get things to grow, didn't you? Remember? Yeah. And if you dug one of those seeds up, it wouldn't look like a nice solid seed. It would be sort of mushy and falling apart, and you say the poor seed died. But in fact, it didn't die. It's in the process of sending out new life. And so the Lord is thinking here of his death. And he's saying, well, in order for me to bring the Gentiles in, I've got to die like a grain of wheat thrown into the ground, planted in the ground. If it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And these Gentiles are an indication of that fruit. Their interest, they're coming toward me, shows this great harvest. Now, this is a very common image that we have in the Bible. You know, Matthew chapter 13 and also Mark and Luke, the Lord tells the parable of the sower who went out to sow. And he sowed the seed, which was the word of God. And then the seed sprouted up and grew. What was that a picture of? So people hearing the word and believing. So when he talks about a seed being sown to generate believers, this is a very common picture in the Bible. Right in John, in chapter 4, when the disciples came back and He'd been talking with the woman. He was speaking with them about his will being to, his meat being to do the will of the Father, to finish his work. He said to them, "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white, all ready to harvest." And he's speaking about the Samaritans, this whole village of Samaritans, which, as we later read, believed on him as he spent a few days there and taught them. He described them as a harvest. People coming to the Lord are described as a harvest that needs to be reaped. In Revelation chapter 14, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus with a sickle in his hand. And the time comes, he reaps the harvest and gathers in the grain, brings the believers to himself. And then another angel gathers the bunches of grapes and casts them into the wine vat to be trodden out with the wrath of God. So you have the harvest of the grain, a picture of the rapture of the believers, I think, there, and then the picking of the vineyard, a picture of God's gathering the unbelievers together for wrath. So there's a number of places in the Bible that we read about this idea of a harvest, believers coming to the Lord as a harvest. But again, I think there is an Old Testament parallel here to this idea of a corn of wheat falling into the ground and then bringing forth a great crop. And again, understanding the Old Testament parallel helps us to see the connection with the Greeks. So to see the Old Testament parallel, let's go back to Psalm 72. I mentioned this psalm to you last week. Told you we were getting up to this verse. It's a messianic psalm. The Jews recognize that as a messianic psalm. It's a prayer for the king and the king's son, asking God in verse 1 to give the king thy judgments and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. But now we get to verse 8. It's clear that this vision goes beyond any king of Israel in time past. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. River being the Tigris or the Euphrates. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is what brings this out of the realm of the historical kings of Israel and brings us into the messianic vision here. This king rules over all the earth. All nations will serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Once again, the international scope of his rule is emphasized. They're going to bring gold from Sheba to him. Sheba was down in Africa. It's what we think of as Somalia or Ethiopia, down in the Horn of Africa. So people will come and bring him the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. And now we come to the verse that I want to focus on. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. They of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Once again, this theme of his international rule. What does this mean in verse 16 when it says there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains? Well, the word translated handful appears only here in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament. And this has invited a number of creative people to try to think of alternative translations for it, going as far back as the Septuagint. They didn't know what it meant. And I think most translations now translate this verse something along the following lines. There shall be an abundance of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. In other words, describing how fruitful the earth will be during the Messianic kingdom. There'll be stuff growing all over the place. There'll be no want, no need. Everybody will have plenty to eat. Well, that's true. But is that what this word means? It only occurs here in the Hebrew Bible. But it does occur in the Targums, which are the Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament that were used by the Jews for many years when they didn't really remember how to speak Hebrew. They would read the Bible in Hebrew, and then they'd translate it into Aramaic, which was a much more common language. And those Aramaic translations over time became hardened and written down. So if you go to the Targum in 1 Kings 18:44, and what's that got to do with it? 1 Kings 18:44 is where Elijah sends his servant to look for the rain cloud. Remember, there's been a drought, and there's been no rain. They're up on Mount Carmel. They kill all the priests, and he sends his servant out and says, look and tell me what you see. He sends him back seven times, as I recall. We did this once, didn't we, in prayer meeting? Seven times they ran, and finally, the seventh time when the servant came back, what did he see? Do you remember? Nate, how big was the cloud? As big as a man's hand. And when the Targum translator wanted to translate this verse, guess what word he used? This exact word right here. So there's reason to think that Jews of our Lord's time would have understood this psalm exactly the way the King James has translated it. And by the way, that's the only link I can find to the handful translation, which shows you how diligent our translators were in trying to understand what this means. By doing so, it sounds a little puzzling, but they've also given us a link to what the Lord means, because the Lord said, a grain of wheat falls into the ground, and what happens? It brings forth much fruit. What did the psalmist say? A handful of corn on the top of the mountain. And the result's going to be a crop that looks like the cedars of Lebanon. It's going to bend and sway like the cedars in the wind. A handful of corn. What's the handful of corn? Did the writer of this psalm know what the handful of corn was? I don't think so, but I think the Lord's telling us in John 12. He's the handful of corn. He is that little bit of seed. In fact, just one grain that's put into the ground, and that brings forth a great harvest. And according to Psalm 72, what is that harvest? Verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish, the kings of Sheba and Seba. Verse 11, all kings, all nations. Philip, Andrew, you're worried about the Greeks? Don't be worried about the Greeks. The hour has come. The hour that Daniel prophesied in chapter 7, where he said that the Son of Man would be glorified to rule over all nations. It's good that the Greeks come. My hour has come to be planted, to go into the ground as a grain of wheat. But according to Psalm 72, that handful of corn sown in the top of the mountains, which is not usually where you sow corn. In Israel, you sow corn in the valleys between the mountains. You don't put grain up on top of the mountains. You build your city on top of the mountain, and the crops are all down in the valleys. Because the top of the mountain's all rocky. All the dirt washed off. It went into the valley. So the worst place in the world you could put your grain is up on top of the mountain. And yet this handful of grain sown in the top of the mountain will produce a crop that is so lush and thick it looks like the forests of Lebanon. And it's going to consist of all nations. All kingdoms shall come and worship before me. I'm the seed corn. The Gentiles are the harvest. Don't be amazed that the Gentiles are coming. This is all part of the plan. It's what we're here for. It's good that they should come. And I'm sorry that you let them go this time, boys, but they'll be back. They'll be back. So that's the Lord's responsibility toward the world. Next week, Lord willing, we'll follow on with the responsibility of the world toward Him, and that is, of course, that they are responsible to make a decision. They're responsible to serve him, to follow him. That's what the Greeks were trying to do, and he now wants to tell Philip and Andrew of that requirement. But we haven't time to look at that this week. Lord willing, we'll consider that together next time we gather. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Old Testament, you recorded prophetically the gathering of the Gentiles to your Son. How we thank you, Lord, that you did not choose Israel simply to abandon the rest of the world, but that you chose that nation so that through them you might bring all nations to yourself. And today we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of Man, the humbled grain of wheat, through whose death and resurrection all nations can be redeemed, and through whose triumphal rule all nations will be brought subject to your law. Lord, we thank you for including us among those who have recognized him, who have been drawn to follow him. We pray, Father, that you will enable us to live lives that seek not our own glory, but the glory of your Son and your glory, Father, who have sent him. Thank you for these thoughts this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing Psalm 72 from the Blue Book. There are three settings of the psalm. The first two are paraphrases from the Psalter, one of the first half and one of the second half. And I'd like to sing the second of those, which begins with the words, "On hilltops sown a little grain, like Lebanon the fruit shall bend." So let's turn to Psalm 72. The second setting, the one that starts "On hilltops sown."